So let's begin reading in Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. What is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Let us pray. Father God, we are grateful that you love us and that you care for us as your children, that you provide for us bread in the bread of Christ, the manna from heaven. We pray that you would nourish us, that you would strengthen us, that you would teach us, that you would guide us, and that you would do so to the praise and glory of your name. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. It was a couple of weekends ago that I ended up building a rolling workbench for my garage. It's something that I'd been wanting to do for quite some time. You know, you move into a house, it takes a while for you to get things settled and to put things in just the right place. And so I searched high and low over a number of months as I had been contemplating building this piece of furniture, if you will, for my garage. Watched a number of YouTube videos, finally found the right plan that I liked, and then I went and downloaded the plans. I studied the plans. I made my list of materials that I had to purchase, and you know, I ended up gathering all of the materials. And then as I had studied everything and looked at everything, that Saturday morning, I began the whole process of building the bench. And as I came to several steps in the plan, I realized that the plans at certain points didn't make sense. You know, they didn't make sense. I couldn't quite figure out. There seemed to be a missing step or two. And not only was there a missing step or two, but then as I was looking at some of the drawings, I thought, I don't know, this part doesn't seem like it should go here. And so, you know, I stopped what I was doing. I broke out my phone again and I watched the video. And after watching the video, I was able to make sense of things. And I figured out that there indeed were a missing step or two. And so I was able to make adjustments and proceed along and finish the bench. And I was able to finish it, and it looks more or less like the one in the plans, and more or less like the bench that I watched in the video. So there's a sense in which sometimes you can look at something and it doesn't quite make sense. You know, you can take, say, the ingredients for cookies. You can look at the pile of flour. You can look at the butter. You can look at the sugar. You can look at the chocolate chips. And I hope I'm not making you hungry yet. But you can look at all of these things and you can think, well, I'm not quite sure how this all fits together. I'm not quite sure how this all fits together. One of the biggest mistakes that I ever made is that on the eve of having surgery, I decided to look up on YouTube what my surgery was. Ooh, big mistake. You know, it's like as a kid, you see all of those diagrams of the human body. And you think that, assuming that your body looks the same as those pictures, that when you open it up, you think, oh, that everything will be distinct, and it doesn't look anything like the diagrams. It just looks different. And you can't quite make sense of it. Well, I think that that's something of the nature as to what Paul was dealing with when he was engaging the Christians at Rome. Here, Paul was talking about the gospel, but at the same time, he had now introduced the idea that because of the fact that his fellow Jews were rejecting the gospel, that God long ago had anticipated this and was therefore looking to bring about the inclusion and the salvation of the Gentiles. So from the vantage point of many of Paul's fellow Jews, they were looking at all of these pieces and they were trying to figure out how on earth does any of this fit together? It appears as if God has completely written off the Jews, that he's forgotten them, that he is failing to fulfill his promises to Abraham. It's as if they were looking at the plans for the workbench saying, I'm not quite sure how this all fits together, or looking at the ingredients saying, I'm not quite sure how this is all going to come out to look like a pile of cookies, or how on earth this diagram of the human body looks anything like the real thing so that you could somehow facilitate a successful surgery. Well, what Paul is explaining here in the 11th chapter is he is beginning to explain, or at least continuing to explain, how all of the pieces of the puzzle fit together. And not only how all of the pieces of the puzzle fit together, but the very purpose and reason as to why God is doing it the way that he's doing it. You know, you can sometimes watch a craftsman, watch a chef, you know, watch a doctor, and you're not quite sure as to why they're doing things the way they're doing it. But more often than not, there is a method to the madness. And this is precisely, I think, what Paul is seeking to explain here. Because ultimately, I think the fulcrum verse in these first 10 verses of Romans chapter 11 is verse 6. This is the hinge, this is the pivot point when he says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. You know, I think that his fellow Jews were looking at the situation and saying, I'm not quite sure how this all fits together. Why is God doing it in this particular way? And Paul's answer is God is doing it this way to show that salvation is ultimately by his grace, so that they understand, so that the redeemed understand what is the true nature of grace. And so what we want to do is we want to see if we can grab a better understanding of what Paul is saying here in these first 10 verses. First, by answering the question, has God forgotten his people? And then secondly, we want to look at God's inscrutable judgment. And then third and finally, we want to reflect upon God's mercy upon Israel. So has God forgotten his people? Well, again, I think as we can see it here, one of the natural questions that would arise, especially after Paul's statement in Romans chapter 9, that not all who are descended from Israel are of Israel, is what about the descendants of Abraham, the flesh and blood genetic descendants of Abraham? You know, Paul poses that question, which undoubtedly came from his Jewish Christian questioners. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. As quickly as the question arises, has God forgotten his people, the physical, the biological descendants of Abraham? Paul immediately answers it and says, by no means, of course not. He hasn't forgotten them. He points to himself and he says, I myself am a descendant of Abraham. In fact, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. So there's a sense in which we can say that Paul is exhibit A. Of course God hasn't forgotten about the descendants of Abraham. Not in the least. But he pushes past himself, even though he is a living and breathing example of God's love to his fellow Jews. And he says at the beginning of verse 2, he says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. In other words, what Paul is saying is he pushes back to eternity to say that the Jews, the physical descendants of Abraham, are those whom God, before the foundation of the world, he foreknew. He loved them. He set his love upon them before they even existed. So yes, Paul is certainly a living, breathing example, but going all the way back to the eternal counsels of God, Paul is saying that God had in eternity chosen the descendants of Abraham to be his children. But of course, Paul could see, the fellow Jewish Christians could see, that there were a lot of Jews in that time that were rejecting the gospel, that had spurned the grace of God in Christ. And so in the latter half of verse 2, Paul begins to rehearse, I think, the history of God's interaction with his people. When he says in the latter half of verse 2, "Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel?" You know, in the story of Elijah, here is the prophet where he was fighting false religion, false belief. He was fighting idolatry because the prophets of Baal were so prevalent in the land of Israel. And it came to a point after his duel that he had with the prophets of Israel on Mount Carmel, where he challenged them and he said, "Okay, let's have a face-off. You get your pile of wood and your sacrifice, and I'll get mine, and let's see whose God really is God." And on the heels of that, where they sought to take his life, here Elijah fled for his life and he cried out to God, "Oh God, am I the only one that's left? Because it certainly seems that way." In other words, I think Elijah's cry embodied many of the thoughts of the Jewish Christians in Paul's day, where they thought, where are the converts? Why haven't more turned to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith to embrace him and to receive his grace? So Paul reminds him of Elijah's cry, and in particular, God's answer to Elijah's cry when he says, "No, you're not alone. For I have preserved a remnant. There are 7,000 who have not yet and will not bow the knee to Baal." Well, Paul takes that idea of the remnant, those that have been chosen by God, preserved by his grace, and he brings it into his present. And he brings it into his own day to encourage his fellow Jewish Christians that God has not cast off the descendants of Abraham. And that he is at that time, and we could even say even at this time, preserving a remnant. But here, key to Paul's statement is what he has to say about grace. Now, he doesn't quite offer a definition here of what grace is, so that we can add that here. We can generically say that God's grace is his favor. More specifically, in the face of sin, we can say that his grace is his demerited favor in Christ. In other words, not merely his unmerited favor, that which is undeserved, but rather his demerited favor. In the face of the demerits of our sin, he gives us Christ. He gives us forgiveness. He gives us his love. That is his grace. And so crucial in all of this is how Paul characterizes the grace of God. He says in verse 6, to repeat this statement that we saw just moments ago, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." What Paul is saying here is that he says that in salvation, the grace of God and the human effort to seek salvation and to secure it are mutually incompatible. They cannot be mixed together. Either we save ourselves or God saves us, not both. Either we render our good works and our obedience to the law, or Christ renders his obedience to the law on our behalf. Either we fulfill the law or Christ fulfills it. In other words, what Paul is saying here is that even though God has preserved a remnant of the biological descendants of Abraham, he wanted his fellow Jews to know that it was ultimately because of God's grace, not because of the fact that they were the physical descendants of Abraham, not because they were circumcised, not really because of anything that they themselves had done. And so this begins, I think, to peel away the layers of answering the question. You know, they're wondering, has God forgotten us? And Paul's answer is no. And what lies behind the answer is the fact that Paul is trying to show his fellow Jews what the grace of God is actually all about, what it's all about. And so this brings us to our second point, which is God's inscrutable judgment. Is that Paul presses the point of God's ways when he highlights the fact that Israel failed to obtain the righteousness that they sought by the law, whereas conversely, the Gentiles, who did not really seek it, had obtained it. And so Paul highlights this point with three different quotations from the Old Testament. In verse 8, he combines two statements, one from Deuteronomy chapter 29 and one from Isaiah chapter 29. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. In other words, the point that Paul is making is that because of Israel's hardness of heart, God was going to give them over to judgment. Now, this hardness of heart was something that began in the earliest days. Think, for example, of Israel's hardness of heart in the days of Moses. And think of the ripening, if you will, of this hardness of heart in the days of Isaiah the prophet. In other words, what Paul is doing by quoting Deuteronomy 29 and Isaiah 29 is he's saying, look at Israel's hardness of heart over all of this time. But the fact that he quotes Isaiah to say that Israel's hardness of heart continues down to this very day. It's as if he was saying, your great-grandfather was hard of heart, your father was hard of heart, and you are hard of heart. But the fact that God's mercy is always present, I think Paul is also implicitly saying that in spite of your hardness of heart, God is still mighty to save. God can still break through that hardness of heart. But he still makes this same point with a third quotation from the Psalms of David in Psalm 69, when he says in verses 9 and 10, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. You know, he quotes David in the Psalms to reiterate the point that Israel's rejection of God has been continual throughout redemptive history. Think of Israel's complaints against God in the wilderness. We're hungry. You've brought us out here to kill us. We want to go back to Egypt. Never mind the fact that they had forgotten what kind of an iron furnace Egypt actually was. That it was brutal. Think about their rebellion against Moses' leadership. When Korah and his followers rebelled against Moses, saying, God speaks through us too, not just you. And so God brought judgment upon Korah and his followers and even their families when the earth swallowed them up. Think about Israel's complaints against God. They said, we have no king. We want a king. Which was an implicit rejection of God's kingship over them. We want a king like the rest of the nations. Think of their idolatry, such as in Elijah's day when they worshiped Baal rather than God. You know, you can think of Christ's parable of the vineyard as he sends his messengers to collect his share of the profit. And the vineyard workers kill the messengers. They kill the prophets. And so he says, surely they will honor my son. And he sends his son to the vineyard. And the vineyard occupiers kill the son too. In other words, God sent his very own son. And Israel continued in its stiff-necked rebellion. And they killed the Son of God. So for this continual hardness of heart, God answered David's prayer in Psalm 69, and he gave Israel over to their sinful desires. Now, once again, as we will see in the coming weeks in the rest of chapter 11, when things seem darkest, there's always hope of the grace of God in the midst of our sin, that he will pour out his mercy upon us in Christ. And so this brings us to our third and final point, which is God's mercy upon Israel. I think the nagging question that might dog us is, why does God allow things to happen in this manner? Why does he order it in this particular fashion? Why allow Israel to persist in their hardness of heart? Why does he not, the moment that they complain against him in the days of Moses, does he not put a stop to it? Why not simply intervene from the outset? Sometimes when I've read chapter 11 and I try to put myself in the mind of Paul's interrogators, it reminds me of a passage out of Mark Twain's The Adventures of Tom Sawyer. As Tom Sawyer was sitting in church listening to the sermon, the minister gave out the text and droned along monotonously through an argument that was so prosy that many a head began to nod. And yet it was an argument that dealt in limitless fire and brimstone and thinned the predestined elect down to a company so small that it was hardly worth saving. You know, something that only Twain can do to capture something like that so vividly. Why would God only save 7,000 in the days of Elijah? And why only a remnant in the days of Paul? Well, again, we have to remember some of the fundamental truths that ride in the forefront of Paul's mind, and that is that God is both a God of justice and a God of mercy, a God of love, but also a God of wrath. And he reveals all of his attributes in a manner befitting his glory. As the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 42, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. So we must remember that God's judgment is perfectly just and fair. You know, in addition to answering the question, why doesn't God intervene in the days of Moses to put an end to their stiff-necked rebellion, we can put that in another way. Why didn't God eliminate them and judge them for their sin as it so rightly deserved? We have to remember that in salvation, God is 100% sovereign, but also that we are 100% responsible for our actions. God is therefore just in his judgment against the wicked, but also merciful in granting salvation. But second, I think that this goes to the reason as to why Paul quotes or makes the statement that he does in verse 6 when he says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. Again, remember, I think that this is the hinge, this is the fulcrum in this passage. Is that God does things in this way because it highlights the undeserved nature of his grace. I mean, if we pay careful attention to the way that God has saved throughout redemptive history, we can easily see how it underscores the free nature of salvation. He approached Abraham as he was in the land of the Chaldeans, in the land of Ur. Abraham did not seek him. God approached him. Abraham did not approach God. God chose Jacob, the younger, to serve and to be his chosen over Esau, the older. In Israelite culture, that's something that you're not supposed to do. The privilege goes to the older, not to the younger, and yet God turns that on its head. God redeemed Israel from Egypt when they were incapable of saving themselves. They were weak. They were frightened, and they were hotly pursued by Egypt's armies. Only God's miraculous deliverance by parting the Red Sea spared Israel, and then conversely by collapsing the sea upon Pharaoh and his armies and bringing judgment against them. Do you see this theme? It's essentially our sinful weakness, being incapable, undesirous, and unwilling to reach out to God because of our sin-clouded judgment. God nevertheless breaking through, and in our weakness, He goes and manifests His greatness, His power, and His glory. When God brought Israel into the Promised Land, how did they conquer Jericho? Not through their military might, but by marching around the city and God bringing it to destruction. When God delivered the Midianites, or delivered Israel from the Midianites, He did so through the leadership of Gideon, but not through an army of 30,000 Israelites strong, but rather He whittled His army of 30,000 all the way down to 300 to make the point to Israel, it is I who save you, and not you who save yourselves. When the Philistines harried the Israelites, He didn't deliver them by their mighty armies, but instead He sent out a young shepherd boy. And He did not go out into the field of battle wearing Saul's armor, but rather He was armed only with a sling with 5 smooth stones. So much so that Goliath taunted David, saying, "What am I, a dog that you would come at me with sticks?" Again, to highlight the point that it is not by your might that you save yourself, but rather it is by my mercy and by my grace. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. You see, these examples throughout all of the scriptures underscore the point that Paul makes here as well as elsewhere, as he does in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 and following. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring nothing to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." God works in this way, to shame the wise and to exalt His wisdom, to show forth the greatness of His mercy, His kindness, and His love. Not our greatness, not our love. I think Paul's statement both echoes the ways of God in the Old Testament, but also sentiments uttered by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 55. I think you can say that Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9 is what Paul is conveying here in Romans 11, verses 1 through 10. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declared the Lord. For as high as the heavens are than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So remember, this is why God does things the way He does. But remember, God hasn't forgotten His people. And we're going to see in the rest of Romans chapter 11 how Paul unfolds this continuing theme that God has not abandoned the descendants of Abraham. So as we reflect upon Paul's words, in particular the saved remnant of Israel, I don't think we should look at it simply in terms of the remnant, as much as that is definitely a feature in this passage. But rather, we should look at what Paul has to say about the remnant of the Jews that he saves in the broader context of God's overall dealings with the people of Israel and with the descendants of Abraham. Remember what God promised Abraham in Genesis 22, verses 17 and following. "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore." God promised that he would make Abraham's descendants as numerous as the sand on the sea and as the stars in the heavens. Look to the heavens, and that will begin to give us an idea as to how wide and great God's mercy is. Look to the sand of the seashore and try to begin to count. And that will begin to give us an idea as to how great God's mercy is in the gospel of Christ. Don't forget how the Apostle John describes the company of the redeemed in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and following. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all the tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." But remember that when we read of the greatness and the wideness and the massive scope of God's saving grace in the gospel of Christ, that he's going to unfold that mercy in a manner that is in accordance with his wisdom. Sometimes we may scratch our heads and we might not be sure as to how quite all of the pieces fit together. But what Paul is saying is he's saying, stand back and bask in the glory and the grace. Ask God to conform your thinking to his thinking. And look not upon God's ways as if we were somehow sovereign over God, or we were to sit as God's judge to say that this is not the way to do it. But rather pray that he would change and conform our thinking so that we would recognize, O Lord, help me to see your wisdom, even if it is difficult at this particular moment to understand it or perceive it. Because at the end, we will see that mass of saved people, that innumerable host. You may look at the plans and not understand how you can get to the finished product of the bench. You may look at the ingredients of the recipe and not quite understand how you are going to get to the finished product. You may look at the diagram of the surgery and not understand how you will get to that healthy body. But God knows. And that's what we have to remember, that his ways are not our ways, and that his wisdom is higher than ours, as high as the heavens are above the earth. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we are grateful for your wisdom and pray that you would grant to us humility. Sometimes, O Lord, it is admittedly difficult. We don't understand your ways. We don't understand why you bring salvation about the way that you do. Why it takes thousands of years for your plan to unfold. Why you do not save in a much more rapid manner. Why you bring judgment in the manner that you do. We wonder these things not only about salvation, but so often about our lives. We wonder why you don't answer our prayers faster. Why you have things unfold in our lives the way they do, why things like this virus that has plagued the globe, why you allow illness in our lives, why you allow illnesses such as cancers and other diseases to ravage us, O Lord. But this is where we have to recognize that your ways are higher than our ways. And we have to recognize that in the midst of these challenging times, that we can still sense your presence and your love. And we have to recognize, O Lord, that you would be just in not saving any. So help us to see the wideness and the breadth and the depth of your mercies in Christ. Still our hearts, O Lord, so that we would sit in your presence. And we would acknowledge that you are God and that we are but mere creatures. Give us peace, O Lord, in the face of your wisdom, as you conform us more and more to your holy image in Christ. Give us peace, O Lord, in the face of the challenges of life, knowing that you are indeed at work, even if we cannot perceive it at all times. We pray, O Lord, and ask that you would grant this for our comfort, for our edification, for our salvation, but that chief and foremost, you would do so for your glory. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.